Before we resume our study this evening, we will pause for a moment of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. This opportunity is provided by your grace, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the immutability of your word. It is our prayer that as we access these assets this evening, we will make progress in our advance in your perfect plan. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. This is Pearl Harbor Day, and I thought I'd give you just a little bit of a reading. It comes from the Patriots' History of the United States, and it's written by Larry Swikert and Michael Allen, and this has to do with Pearl Harbor. This is what I think President Roosevelt called a day which will live in infamy. Japanese strategists began planning an air attack on the United States Naval Base in Hawaii in the summer of 1941. Japanese preparations for the Pearl Harbor strike comprised only one-third of the overall military operation, which included two simultaneous invasions of the Philippines and Malaysia. Any one of the three prongs of attack would have been a major military undertaking, especially for a small island nation with limited resources, but coordination of all three spoke volumes about Japan's delusion and her desperation. Despite the interception of Japanese messages, no one had dreamed that this small island nation, which had never won a major war against European powers, would execute three separate military operations spanning thousands of miles and engaging two of the most powerful nations on earth, as well as nearly a dozen regional military forces. Western intelligence did know that the Japanese troops and fleets were on the move somewhere, but where they did not know. Most trackers had them headed south towards Singapore, which led to some complacency at Pearl Harbor, where Admiral Husband Kimmel and General Walter Scott shared responsibilities for the defense of the Hawaiian Islands. The officers had never worked out an effective division of command authority and had failed to schedule appropriate air reconnaissance. Despite repeated war warnings, Kimmel and Short had never put the fleet on airfields on full alert. As a result, American ships were sitting ducks on December the 7th. Japan attacked methodically and with deadly efficiency. Bombers, torpedo planes, dive bombers, all covered by Mitsubishi Zero fighter planes, took out American air power, then hit the battleships on Battleship Row, sinking or severely damaging every one. The worst casualty was the USS Arizona. It went down in 10 minutes with 1,000 sailors. Few ships of any sort escaped damage of some type. Even civilian quarters suffered collateral damage from the attack, including large numbers hit by American aircraft rounds that fell back to earth. Despite the phenomenal success of the attack, Yamamoto did not achieve total victory because three key targets, the American aircraft carriers, had been put out on maneuvers. Going in, Yamamoto had expected to lose 30% of his entire force, ships included, yet he lost nothing larger than a midget sub and only a handful of aircraft. In a critical error of judgment, Yamamoto took his winnings and left the table without the carriers. Although unforeseen at the time, all the battleships except the Arizona would be salvaged and returned to action during the war. Most important, by leaving the oil storage facilities undamaged, Yamamoto allowed U.S. forces to continue to operate out of Hawaii and not San Diego or San Francisco. The attack at Pearl Harbor had indeed been a crushing defeat for the United States, but the price at which the Japanese acquired their victory could not be measured in ships or men, but outraged American public had been galvanized and had become united. So we salute all of those who had the duty to defend themselves on that day. I heard on the radio today that there's still quite a number of men still alive who were there, but that number is dropping every year. But it was an attack that started World War II for us, and we eventually got involved in two theaters of combat and were victorious in each. And in fact, the victories over Japan and Germany are the last wars we've actually won. So we salute all of those who were part of both of those conflicts and all of the blood that was spilled, the heroism, and the freedom that resulted. In our study, we are on page 684. We are taking a look at James chapter 1, verse 27. It reads this way in the New American Standard. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. In closing last night, we noted a couple of things from that verse. The soul of the person in verse 27 who is positive to the Word of God reveals an inventory of thought that is pure and undefiled. And the end result of the production of divine good is based on an inventory of biblical principles and doctrines that redefine the term threskos, which is the word religion in translation. We, of course, as I mentioned last evening, we have a very negative relationship with that word as we study the Word of God, as we've identified Christianity as something that is not a religion, but is a relationship between us and the God of the universe. Religions have to do with trying to win salvation by human energy and human works, and therefore religions are evil. In this context, what James is trying to do is to introduce a religious concept in verse 26, but then take that idea and apply to it a legitimate action of Christianity and a believer. And so religion in the second verse here, verse 27, is a legitimate phrase, but it must be defined for us to clearly understand it. Now, its definition is clarified by the phrase, in the sight of God our Father. It begins with the preposition para, which indicates being in the near proximity of someone. And this near proximity is with God the Father, since this believer is functioning inside the bubble under the power of the Holy Spirit. So we've got a believer in verse 27. He is wired doctrinally, and he understands his responsibilities before the Lord, and he therefore can be easily instructed about things that are proper for him to do. And true religion, according to James, would be his association and taking care of and looking in on orphans and widows. And so that concept we noted last evening. Now, we have used the word threskos, meaning religion, to describe various organizations whose objectives are to win the approval of an alleged deity for some, or the God of Christianity for others, through efforts of human good. We see that in verse 26, not in verse 27. In that verse, James transforms the worthless religion of verse 26 into one that is valuable in God's sight. And so please understand the use of the word religion, or threskos, as it is in the Greek, in this particular context. Now, James then gives two overt examples of divine good that demonstrate the virtue of pure and undefiled religion. First of all, visit orphans and widows in their distress, and then secondly, keep oneself unstained from the world. We'll take a look at the word world. It doesn't... A casual reading of this would imply to us that the world somehow can provide you a way of being unstained. It is the world that is stained. Our objective is to stay unstained from it, because it is cosmos diabolicus. Please remember that the epistle of James is the first book God authorized for the New Testament. James's audience is made up of Israelites who are the progeny of former diaspora. We have, of course, the one in 586, where everyone, the remnant, was taken over to Chaldea. And then in going back farther into history, around 701, we have the Assyrian invasion and the remnant that was taken away at that point. The diaspora that James is addressing are the progeny of those people that were scattered over what we would call the Middle East and there for centuries. And then as the first century emerges, these people are still scattered across what we would call the Asia of the Middle East. And so we're looking at people who speak different languages. They do hang on to their Jewish heritage, but they become Messianic believers. They're Messianic Jews, and they're scattered hither and yon. Some of them, quite obviously, are in the Levant, but others are scattered elsewhere. The Jews, by the way, are suffering the diaspora of 70 AD today. There are Jews all over this world. Some of them are believers and therefore Messianic Jews. A greater number are those who still try to associate themselves with the Jewish religion in one of three different ways. And so if you are a Jew, you can be associated with a synagogue that represents one of those three categories. But nevertheless, we support the Jew because they're God's chosen people. He has promises for the Jew, promises that will be fulfilled beginning in the tribulation and carrying over into the millennial kingdom. We are very encouraged by the fact that our president has now made the bold step of officially assigning our State Department that will be located away from Tel Aviv eventually and therefore transferred over to Jerusalem. Jerusalem should be the capital of Israel. You can tell that this is a good move because everybody's upset about it. The devil's world does not want that to occur. They want chaos to continue to rage. And the Arabs are going to be very upset about this. I think they're already demonstrating. But it also shows that they had an advantage when our State Department was down in Tel Aviv. And that Jerusalem was not officially called the capital of Israel. I think that title is going to take some solid definition now that this move has been made. And if Netanyahu thinks it's a good idea, then I'm with Bibi all the way. So we'll see how things play out in time. But the Arabs are not going to like this. And that is a good sign in the sense that we now know that Trump made a very good choice. So these are the guys of the diaspora. They still remain. They tried to go back to Israel in 1948, and they remain there since. They really do not go back officially until Jesus Christ leads them in at the second advent, and then certain events take place there. Then they move into the land officially with the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Now, James uses two examples from the Tanakh to illustrate divine good applications in their spiritual lives. And the first is to visit orphans and widows in their distress. Now, I have a number of verses here that I've pulled from the Old Testament so that you can see that this is a concept that is scattered throughout the Tanakh. Let's start with Exodus 22:22. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. Now, Exodus 20 is where the Ten Commandments are, and everything that follows that is further instructions on the Mosaic Law. And so we can see that not afflicting a widow or an orphan is very close to the beginning of this process. Psalm 82:3, vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Jeremiah 7, verses 5 through 7. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, namely Judah, in the land I give to your fathers forever and ever. It's interesting you have a lot of if clauses here. That sets things up. So you have a protasis and then an apotasis. We have two protases. If you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin. There are three if clauses there. Setting things up, then you have then. And that introduces the apodosis. Then I will let you dwell in this place, namely Judah, in the land I gave to your fathers forever and ever. The last note here is Zechariah 7, verse 10. Do not oppress the widow or the orphan. In Jewish society, the widow left without a husband held no authority in the community and therefore was easily oppressed or taken advantage of. And this is prohibited throughout the Tanakh. Orphans, both male and female, were to be provided with special three-year tithes. We've mentioned that from time to time, that there are a number of tithes that the Jews had to comply with. One tithe, 10%, was for the priesthood. The other 10% had to do with running the country. And the third was tertiary. It happened every third year, and it was designed to help those who were indigent in some way. The orphans and the widows would fall under the aegis of the third one. And therefore, orphans, both male and female, would be provided with special three-year tithes. That's what that means there. And so to deny this form of charity was a form of oppression, and those who did so fell under divine judgment. Now, we don't have judgment on us if we don't take care of orphans and widows. I personally am not aware, and I sit in a basement all day every day, but I'm personally not aware of any orphans or widows that are not presently being taken care of. But there may be some. But this is one example that James gives of how you can have an impact by doing divine good with regard to these two people, two categories of people. But there are many, many others. That's the example he gives here. And so the word widow has to be taken into consideration. It's Kara, and that's C-H-E. The long E is pronounced as a long A in English. Kara is used quite often in the New Testament referring to a woman who is bereaved of her husband, is how it's defined. And James 1:27 is the only passage that mentions them both, thus indicating that the apostle is referencing numerous occasions in the Tanakh, which we've noted, where mercy for orphans and widows is commanded. Now, that may have been something that was very prevalent in the first century when James wrote. They're living in the SPQR time of history. This is where Rome runs the show. And you have Palestine, as the Romans called it. Palestine was an area that they allowed to function. And the Jews were free to undertake their religion in ways that they thought best, and Rome didn't really care about that as long as they didn't talk down the emperor. So if the emperor was somehow challenged, then they were going to be in trouble. So they knew how to play the game. And all the other holdings that Rome had, those people who lived in those areas understood the rules too. Rome, the people in Rome, the citizens, knew that they had to look on the Caesar as God. They believed that when a man became the emperor of Rome, that somehow he had divine attributes of some kind. I'm sure they, little bit of study I've done on each and every one of them, most of them were perverts. But at any rate, they got the accolade that they were associated with God in some way, whoever God happened to be in their mind's eye. And so we have the Tanakh showing mercy to orphans and widows, and that's commanded. The application James emphasizes is the aorist middle infinitive of the verb episkeptomai, to look upon with mercy, favor, or regard with the purpose of providing comfort or help or assistance. And so that's the idea behind that. In other words, you're going to help out an orphan, give assistance to a widow, and that is the mandate. And this is simply an example of what one might do. We're in verse 27. To elevate the religion of verse 26 into something that would be divine good in the plan of God. So this infinitive is appositional. It refers to a specific example that falls within the broad category named by the head noun, which is religion, defined by two adjectives, pure and undefiled. So if your works are pure and undefiled, it means you're filled with the Holy Spirit. We're in the church age here. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. You have enough doctrine to make decisions from a position of strength. You have some doctrine in your cardia. And from that, you can follow leadership from James's writings. Now, up to this point, the apostles are the guys who are doing the teaching. And they're roaming around in various and sundry places. In fact, you might want to do a study on the apostles, who they were and where they went. We don't know about all of them, but we do know about some. And so they're out doing the duty of setting the stage for the church age. It's the incipiency period. Incipiency has to do with a concept that begins and reaches fruition and then proceeds forward. And so it took from A.D. 33 all the way up to A.D. 96 when John put the last period on Revelation. I don't do the math, but I think that's 60 years in round figures. That's how long the incipiency period lasted. Once the canon was sealed, then doctrine could be taught from cover to cover. And therefore, the Word of God became the issue in the Christian's life. And in order to learn what was in the Bible, he had to attend Bible class. That would be a church, ecclesia. And when they go to church, there's a pastor teacher that communicates the Word of God. In that process of incipiency, the apostles started out in churches and founding them. And they would teach from the pulpit until a pastor teacher, a gift was identified in one of the congregations. And that gift, therefore, was therefore advanced through instruction by the apostle. We know Timothy was one of these, for example. We know Titus was another. And so instructions, the pastoral epistles they're called, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, are instructions to a pastor teacher. And so pastor teachers began to emerge during the incipiency period. Once the Bible was completed by John, and John died shortly thereafter, then that means everything fell into the hands of the evangelist and the pastor teachers. And so within a congregation, an evangelist, an individual, will discover that he is not a pastor teacher, but he has a gift of communicating the gospel in such a way that the unbeliever can understand it. And when the unbeliever understands it, then this fellow would gear him to start attending Bible class, grow in grace under the ministry of the pastor teacher. That's the system that began in the very beginning here with James as far as getting the Bible constructed properly for the new dispensation. And so that's what's going on here as we look at these particular points. Pure and undefiled is the terms that are used to define what true religion is. Now, we don't like the term, but we have to observe it here. We look on Christianity as a relationship with God, and we follow Him through the Word of God, under the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it's all grace, and with that grace approach, and that being the policy of what we do, we are lined up with the system that God would provide for us in order to grow in grace. So the way to translate the appositional infinitive is to insert the word namely before the infinitive. For example, pure and undefiled religion is this, namely, to visit orphans and widows. The word episkeptomai defines the need to be actively aware of the circumstances of women whose husband is dead or orphans whose father is dead. Now, the circumstances that accompanies these two groups is the locative of phlipsis. Phlipsis can be translated to crush, compress, squeeze, to be in tribulation, to have trouble, to be in affliction. These possible translations all depict circumstances that the orphan and the widow face in an ongoing, daily, and relentless basis. Now, we can pause for a moment and imagine this. You have a child. His father is dead. Therefore, he's an orphan. He is not of age, let's say. In our society, we've decided 18 means you're an adult. And it's, I think some states may still have 21. I'm not sure of that. But nevertheless, we understand the difference between a child and an adult. And in this society, they had the standard as well. The best I can determine, it was age 20. You were not allowed to join the military unless you were 20 years of age, unless you were recently married. If you were recently married and turned 20, then you didn't have to stop and go to war or join the military. What you did is you had a year off so that you and your new bride could get to know each other a little better. And then after that year was over, then you would join the military. So the Bible says that adulthood occurs at 20. All right, we've got those three examples there. Anything below 18, let's say, is a child. His father's dead. He's an orphan. And therefore, he becomes a recipient of that tertiary tithe every 3 years. And it's a sustenance package. In other words, the government is going to give the kid ways for he and possibly his mother to survive. And so that's the concept here. And it's being stressed by James as a way to achieve the concept of divine good. These are the two examples, orphan and widows, and that's the first thing we note in the passage. So there is no let up, no relaxation, no ease, no peace for these people. And so you can imagine a child, all of you in here, and I'm going around taking inventory. Most of you have had children or are having them now. We do have a new candidate that comes in on Sunday that's going to have one in a little while. And so the idea is, can you imagine that someone in our congregation's father dies, the wife now becomes a widow, and the child is an orphan by biblical definition. Orphan in the sense that the father, who is the supporter of the household, is now dead. So how is it that this kid survives? Well, he's going to need some assistance of some kind. We look in our society on the family taking care of that if there's a functional family. If there's not a functional family that goes in and fixes whatever is needed for the child to reach maturity, then we go elsewhere. So we've got half of the national budget every year, which is, I understand, around $2-something trillion, about half or more than half of that is made up of payments to individuals. So our government, much like the Jews, the Jewish government would provide a tertiary tax for widows and orphans. Okay, we do it every year, all day long, 365, as a government. So to give you some idea of how these things play out over the millennia. So there is a difference between a widow whose husband has died and one whose husband is absent due to abandonment or divorce. So that's a different herd right there. One who, with no husband at all, qualifies as a widow. Those in the latter categories are referred in our society, beginning with the Brits. The Brits label such a situation of the woman as being a grass widow. And so I want to go to the dictionary, American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language, and define who a grass widow is. Grass widow is first recorded in 1528 and originally referred to an unmarried woman who has lived with one or more men or a discarded mistress. By the mid-1800s, however, grass widow had come to refer mainly to a wife whose husband is temporarily absent or one who is living apart from her husband. Nowadays, the term grass widow can also refer to a wife who has separated from her husband and to a divorced woman. Now, the application in our passage is a woman whose husband has died, and therefore she is a widow. So the number of grass widows is obviously on an upward trajectory in our client nation, and we'll pause to note that for a moment. Arrangements are varied in our society. Cohabitation, friends with benefits. Now, that term was thrown at me about a decade or two ago, and I had no clue what they were talking about. But it's a ship in the night kind of thing. Friends with benefits, adultery, fornication, divorce, menage a trois, but all in violation of the second commandment. Now, the second commandment is in Exodus 20, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. But we have repetitions of this mandate, imperative mood, in the New Testament. Matthew 5:27, Mark 10:19, Luke 18:20, Galatians 5:19, where in the New American Standard it's the word immorality, but in the Greek it is adultery. Romans 13:9, James 2:11, and the Greek word for it is moikaia. So this has to do with one of the problems we have in our society. The biblical definition of widow allowed women to fall under the supervision of the court based on the doctrine that God is the special protector of orphans and widows. And this is phrased in Psalm 68, verse 5. He is a father to the fatherless and an advocate for widows. God rules from His holy palace. So God executes justice for the orphan and widow, assuring that each is supplied with food and clothing. Deuteronomy 10:18. God justly treats. That word is asah. It has to do with executing justice for someone. And therefore, God justly treats the orphan and the widow. The expanded translation of our verse 27 so far reads this way. Pure and unpolluted religion in the presence of our God and Father is this, namely, to comfort and assist orphans and widows in their tribulation. Now, the second area of divine good production that the positive believer can perform is to keep oneself unstained from the world. So you want to be unstained from the world, you're going to find out now how to do that. The word unstained is the adjective aspilas, without spot. Now please note this adjective does not indicate that the believer is to constantly wash dirt off of his body. So this is without spot. It has to do without spot on the soul. So unstained from the world. How do you do that? It's a big job to do that. It takes a lot of Bible study, a lot of time invested, a lot of devotion to reorganizing your thought process. In our society today, even those who are saved by faith alone and Christ alone have a tough time remaining unspotted from the world. And here's what I mean by that. I think that it really began, that the concepts and ideas of progressivism began at the turn of the 20th century. The idea was to infuse these ideas and concepts into the school system. It didn't really get any momentum to it because there was too much traditional viewpoint at the time for it to catch on. It took time. And over the decades, it began to make some progress. I think it got a good start right after World War II. That was the mid-40s. There were ideas about having won the victory in two theaters of conflict, and we were therefore riding high on the fact that freedom had been maintained. And it was along about that time that I was beginning to enter school. I was born in 41 before the war. And so by 1946, I was getting ready to enter the first grade. And it was long about that time that family, very good friends with my parents, the gentleman was the coach of the Troy football team at the time, and his wife was not a professor, but an instructor in the mathematics somewhere. Point is that they were good friends of my parents. And they began to propagandize my parents that you need to send Joe to the laboratory school at Troy State Teachers College at the time. And they respected these people. They were good friends, but also respected that they were in education and were giving them good advice. So they enrolled me in the laboratory school. They had gone up to New York City. First, Coach Clipson went to New York City and got a degree, a doctor's degree, in physical education, but also had to go through the drill of getting all of the things that they taught there. at Columbia University. And he came down, and of course, he taught PE and he coached football and that kind of thing. And then his wife went to New York next, and she got a degree in accounting or something of that nature. And what they did, along with many other people throughout the state, people were encouraged to get doctor's degrees from Columbia or master's if they didn't have one of those. And the way that Columbia was organizing the school systems at that time were through the teachers' colleges. And Alabama had four at the time. One was at Jacksonville, one Troy, one Livingston, one at Florence. They were called teachers' colleges. And so all of these teachers, not only in Alabama but all over the country, were being encouraged to send these teachers up to Columbia to either enroll and get a degree or a master's degree or a doctorate. Then they began to flood back into the states and began to teach progressive ideology. My parents realized after my third year what was going on and pulled me out and put me in the city school. Now, why did I tell you that true life story? I'm trying to give you some handle on how long this has been going on. And so right after World War II is when I know that I was infused into that system. I knew Max Rafferty pretty well. He decided to retire from he was the director of public instruction, superintendent, I think, in California in the regime of Ronald Reagan. And he came to Troy and gave an address. I think it was a graduation address. And the president of the university liked him so much, asked him, says, when you get done with your duties before Governor Reagan, how would you like to come to this nice, quiet, magnolia-filled campus and just relax down in the deep south? And so he decided to do that. And since I was in publicity and information, I would ride with him as he went various places to give speeches. And I was able to talk with him as I did that. And he was able to reveal to me a little more information about the progressive march through our school systems. So all of this was coagulating in my mind. And then when I therefore began to study under the colonel, and then later to take up the task of being a pastor teacher and do the research on all of this, I began to realize that there was a program, a process, a procedure of propagandizing the population of this country from the bottom. Bottom up, top down. And it's been going on now for, 70 years, full bore, at least. What we've got here is without spot. And I'm telling you, it's very difficult for young people today to be without spot unless they have doctrine. Because progressive ideology suppresses public communication of the Word of God. Having biblical ideas and insisting that these standards be addressed in order to maintain order in society. And so as we drift away from those foundational standards of how you function in a society, but allow people's free will, willy-nilly, to decide what is the thing that they desire to do and do not want to be criticized for having done it, then you have a relaxed mental attitude to take on any concept, arrangement, idea, or purpose without any criticism whatsoever. And if you criticize this, you violated safe spaces, and you therefore attacked either verbally or otherwise. So that's what we're up against now. And when I read off all of these things that are going on, then this is the reason for it and the explanation for it. Without spot. The adjective does not indicate that the believer is to constantly wash dirt off of his body. He needs to get his mind washed. And that can only begin when you're saved. And if you're not saved, you're going to buy into the world's lie. And that's what James is trying to tell us. What the believer is to do is to grow in grace and keep his cardia free from scar tissue. Now, the world is best defined as cosmos diabolicus. It provides constant bombardment on the soul with every form of erroneous thought. Here are a few. Lies, falsehoods, falsifications, half-truths, misinformation, that's false information intended to deceive, disinformation, false information intended to mislead, propaganda, prevarications, innuendo, delusions, deceptions, deceit, duplicity, treachery, and intimidation. To amplify a couple of these, and to have you associate what I'm about to read with the media in client nation America presently, I'm going to read you an excerpt. It goes back to 1984. It has to do with disinformation in the Soviet Union. Now, I want you to see as I read through this, if you can recognize how these tactics are now functional, up and running in client nation America. The name of the book is New Lies for Old, The Communist Strategy of Deception and Disinformation. The author is Anatoly Golitsyn. It was published in 1984 by Dodd, Mead, and Company. I'll start the reading on page 4. It'll take about 5 minutes. The special difficulties derive from the deliberate efforts of communist governments to mislead and misdirect Western studies and assessments. These deliberate efforts are known as disinformation. In Russian, disinformatsiya. The great Soviet encyclopedia says that the word is taken from two French roots, des, implying removal or elimination, and information, meaning knowledge. So it's the removal of knowledge. This dictionary defines disinformation as the dissemination through press and radio of false data with the purpose of misleading public opinion. This book is primarily concerned with the communist use of strategic disinformation, a systematic effort to disseminate false information and to distort or withhold information so as to misrepresent the real situation and thereby to confuse, deceive, and influence the non-communist world, to jeopardize its politics, and to induce Western adversaries to contribute unwittingly to the achievement of communist objectives. Communism is always inclined and usually prepared to take advantage of any crisis in a non-communist country. It is required to do so by its long-term, unlimited objectives. In communist regimes, the role of disinformation is conditioned in part by the inherent instability of communist systems, the political vulnerability of communist regimes, their concern for stability, and their undemocratic methods of resolving internal crises oblige them to use disinformation on a wide scale in order to conceal and dispel the threats to their existence and to present themselves in a favorable light as stable forms of society. The special role of disinformation is enhanced by the aggressive, ambitious character of communist external policy. This aims to at promoting and establishing communist regimes in non-communist countries throughout the world by giving support to the extreme left-wing opposition, by gaining temporary political allies, by exploiting and deepening whatever internal crises may occur, and even by crafting artificial crises. In order to be successful, such a policy needs a cloak or screen to mask or distort its specific objectives, its tactics, and maneuvers, while at the same time it creates favorable conditions in the countries concerned for the achievement of its goals. Disinformation provides this cloak or screen and also a means of exerting influence. The scope and scale of disinformation actively by communist regimes is virtually unlimited. There is no legal or political obstacles to disinformation operations. given total control over the communications media, communist governments need have no fear of adverse publicity. They can say one thing in public and do quite the opposite in private with complete immunity. Now that's 1984 Russia by a Russian expatriate, Anatoly Galitzin. Now let's move forward from 84 all the way up to now, which I can tell you is about 33 years. The Russians don't have to worry with propagandizing us. We've got our own propagandists, and it's called the people who will populate the public schools and universities. And as a result, there has been a steady decline in orientation and adjustment to societal standards. And a country cannot exist as a client nation if the foundational principles set up in the beginning of that country's existence, based on the Word of God and establishment viewpoint, if that erodes, then that society may continue on as a nation, but not as a free people. Slavery occurs first in the soul before the body is involved. Misinformation, false information intended to deceive, disinformation, false information intended to mislead. That's what goes on in the public schools. Now, the church age is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, and the 21st century is primed to impose mega intensification of dark side strategies and tactics. The soul of the believer must have enough doctrine to interpret incoming data and to respond accordingly. Let's take a look at this visual here. The flat line really is a term that is used for the 10 problem-solving devices. And we are all vulnerable to incoming challenges. It can be a thought, an idea, a concept, a visual, something you see, something you hear, a combination of the two, something you read. All of these things can be a challenge to our free will. So that's outside pressure of adversity or prosperity, as the case might be. And we have to have a filter in our souls that is capable of understanding the meaning and purpose of this information. If we have no Word of God as a filter, we're going to look at it from the human viewpoint. If you've been propagandized into buying into human viewpoint all of your life, then you are going to reject absolute standards and allow your own soul to decide what is best for you. And no one can argue with that because everyone thinks the same way. Whatever Fred wants to do is up to Fred. It's fine with me. Now, what I'm telling you is none of us should ever want to tell other people what they can do. That's their business. I fully understand that. The Bible recommends it. But if we're going to be a free people, we all must subscribe to the same system of thought and decision making. Originally, it was based on establishment viewpoint by people who were learning and growing in grace by the study of the Word of God. That is no longer the case. So when we say if Fred wants to do that, it's Fred's business, you're absolutely right. That is his business and it's none of yours. But when that broadens out to become the popular core belief system in a client nation, we all are in big trouble. The only way to turn that around is to get people involved again in the Word of God, and that is a slow process. You know it yourself. When you get saved and come in a church, that church had better be teaching doctrine and do it a lot and be boring when necessary for people to rearrange their thinking and get ready to live as a pivot member in a client nation. A lot of ground has been lost in our 241 years. And that ground to be made up is going to take a long time as well. Nevertheless, here we look at this. See the Roman scutum. It's a shield, shield of faith. The traditional shield of the legionary was the curved oval scutum. A first century BC example measured 50 inches long and 50 inches long by 25 inches wide and made of strips of planed wood laminated in three alternate layers. It was faced with felt calfskin and weighed 22 pounds. And that's a Roman scutum. Do you know the average height of a Roman? Probably around 5'4". The tallest people around 5'9". They had to build a sword that small guys could handle. And they were very good with the Machaira. And they would take that shield to defend their body. And all these other guys had these long swords that you had to rear back and sweep down on. And as soon as they're getting ready to sweep up, to sweep down, they would go underneath the shield and stab them in the belly with the 18-inch long Machaira. And then we see in Ephesians chapter 6 the shield of faith. And that is in your soul. That's where that shield is. And you've got the sword is the word of God, and the shield is your faith concepts. Outside pressures of adversity and prosperity, the shield is actually this flat line. That's your defense department. You have inside pressures of stress in the soul, and the sin nature can get control of the soul. That's internal. External becomes internal. So the command post of the soul is overrun. Spiritual life is put out of reach. The flat line is the believer's shield of faith. And therefore, you have to keep your defenses up. You do that by studying the Word of God and having a high inventory of biblical ideas ready to meet all challenges in a moment's notice. So your soul can be defended and you can therefore continue to move forward in the plan of God. Now, the church age then is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, and the 21st century is primed to impose mega intensification of dark side strategies and tactics. The soul of the believer must have enough doctrine to interpret incoming data and respond accordingly, and the diagram gives you a demonstration of how that works. Now, a believer's soul that is advancing through reversionism is incapable of proper interpretation of and response to external pressures. And John describes how a person in the cosmic system has lost his spiritual momentum. This turns, therefore, over to the Gospel of John. The letter of John, the first one, 1 John 2:15. And here's how that first verse reads. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, we're going to note several verses in 1 John chapter 2 here. And it looks to me like we're going to take a little while with that. So this becomes a good place for us to stop. And we'll resume our study on Sunday morning at the usual time. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we've noted, make it real in our souls for application to both our life and our circumstances. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen.